Well, good evening, everyone. It's fantastic to have you here tonight. You know, we are gathered here tonight in a space that is out of the ordinary for our regular rhythm of gatherings, because we are here tonight to enter into a story, a part of a story, really, that is incredibly significant to our life and our freedom. The most significant of all stories to our life and our freedom. But tonight, the part of the story we enter into is also difficult because it brings light to the price that it required for our life and freedom to be realized. So tonight, we want it to be a quiet night, a night of reflection, a night of participation in a story by listening, by wondering, by stepping into the moments and the experiences of those who lived this story in real life on this planet. So we invite you tonight to be ready, to pay attention, to be curious about what's going to emerge, to reflect, to sit still, to think. You're welcome to sing along with the songs if you know them, or you're welcome just to listen, just to let the words flow into you and through you. We just want you to sit tonight quietly and let the story unfold and let God do in you whatever He sees fit as you and I together live in and through this story here tonight. Welcome.
See. small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul.
It's the 14th day of Nisan. Nisan is a month in the Jewish calendar. And it's been a busy day. Early this morning, the disciples rose and were sent out by Jesus to go and get things ready for the Passover meal. And that's no small thing. It takes quite a bit. To be honest, it's been a busy week. It's been a crazy week this week. Exciting, without a doubt, but just sort of odd. You know, they came in to Jerusalem just a few days ago with such wonder, such hope. And that has only increased, quite honestly, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, then cleansed the temple, prepared his people, possessed the temple back from the Jewish leadership that had so corrupted it, taught with great authority, performed miracles in the temple, healing people, demonstrating his power, and then sending them out to prepare for their Passover meal. And just now, they have finished the meal. I will tell you, this meal has been super odd. I don't know that Peter even knows how to process what just happened. Most of the other guys, you know, they're probably late teens, so they process for about 4 seconds and then they move on. And so they just kind of had a great meal. But Jesus did some really odd stuff. They were expecting, as they should have, that he would lay out for them the grand plan by which they will go and conquer Rome, the general preparing his army to go. And Jesus did the exact opposite. He talked about serving instead of fighting. He talked about suffering instead of conquering. He talked about giving instead of taking. He got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet, an act so absolutely opposed to what it means to be rabbi and disciple. And then there was the incident with Judas. I mean, he confronted Judas right in front of them, and Judas didn't even say anything. He said to Judas, "You're going to betray me." And Judas just left. Judas has been with them a long time. He's one of the 12. Peter, Peter had, as he always does, said to Jesus, "Look, no matter what happens, they're going to come through me first before they get to you." And Jesus had said something to Peter. I mean, don't get me wrong, Jesus says lots of things that Peter has to take with a grain of salt, shall we say. But Jesus said to Peter, "Not only are you not going to stand between me and whoever comes at me, but in fact, before the sun rises on this day, you are going to deny me 3 different times. Another parable, I'm sure. I mean, there isn't even space to deny Jesus. We're at the last, at the supper, and we're going to head down and probably go to bed. I mean, there isn't even space. I don't know what he's talking about, but whatever. I don't have time. It says in the scriptures, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, near the Mount of Olives. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" Now the walk to Gethsemane, Peter standing close by Jesus' side, I'm sure, must have been a bit of an odd walk. Have you ever been in those spaces where you're with somebody and you can tell that they're just not themselves? that nothing quite seems wrong, but nothing quite seems right. And so you have that moment where you put your hand on their shoulder, like I'm sure Peter might have done with even Jesus, and say, are you okay, man? If Peter had done that, I don't even know that Jesus would have answered, just maybe turned and looked at him with those eyes. You know those eyes when someone looks at you and you know that they're not really okay, but they're not ready to talk about it? It says, and taking with him, once they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John the brothers, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So he's beginning to express with the close boys, the guys that lead the pack, that there is a heaviness now. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. Kind of saying, watch for me. Be the person, Peter, that you said you're going to be, and stand in the gap between them and me. Watch for me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will it, but as you will it. And he came to the disciples, Peter and the two brothers, and he found them sleeping. You got to be kidding me. And he said to Peter particularly, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Oh, Peter. Now, let's not get too hard on Peter. It has been a long day. It's the 14th of Nisan. He woke up early. He's been making preparations. It's been a tense day. Have you ever had a day where there's a lot of stress? I mean, by the end of the day, you're tired. And you guys have to remember, this is not like 6 in the evening. We are after the meal. And have you ever had a Thanksgiving meal? What do you do after your Thanksgiving meal? Fall asleep while watching some football? Yeah, me too. It is hard for a man, for anybody, to stay awake in the dark, in a garden, in the quiet, for an hour after a great meal and a long week. Jesus would go back into his place of prayer 2 more times. He would say to Peter again, now stay awake this time, I'm going to go pray again. And he would go and pray for an hour and he would come back and Peter was asleep again. And then a third time he would leave and come back and Peter was asleep again with the two brothers. Hours have passed now. We have crossed the threshold of Nisan 14 and we have entered the 15th of Nisan. And Jesus said, when he found them asleep again for the third time, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, Judas came. Judas arrived in the garden with some soldiers. They were particularly the soldiers that had been trained and assigned to the house of the high priest. And he had brought the soldiers with him because they were going to arrest Jesus, and Judas was going to be the one to identify Jesus from the other 11 men. He hardly needed to, but it was part of the important unfolding of this story. So Judas gave Jesus a kiss. And in the book of John, it says, since Jesus knew all that was happening, he said to the soldiers that were there, by the way, he first said to them, you're bringing an entire bunch of soldiers? I mean, do you think I'm like some kind of thief who's going to tackle you to the ground? Well, they were a little afraid of Jesus, but it's kind of cool because the book of John says, Jesus said to them, who is it you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am he. And all of the soldiers fell to the ground. And he had to tell them to get up, command them to arrest him. It's kind of weird, kind of cool. But Peter didn't think so. So after they rise up to come and arrest him, Peter has had it. He's had it. So he gets up and he moves past Jesus. And he pulls that sword that he's been holding onto. And he's been holding onto it for a moment like this. And it's a little dark and he can't exactly tell who's who, but he's going to hit someone. And he's going to get this thing started. And he's going to show Jesus once and for all that if they're going to get him, they're going to come through Peter first. So he pulls that sword out and he swipes at the first thing he sees. And it turns out it wasn't really one of the soldiers. It was one of the servants of the high priest. Poor guy, he had no idea what was coming. So he dodges the sword, but not too far. And Peter gets to chop his ear off. Not the nicest moment. Peter pulls the sword back again to strike again. And I can almost feel the hand of Jesus on his shoulder. Settle down, Pete. Settle down now. This is not the time for this. I've got this. You're going to need to trust me. What do you do in a moment like that? It is your duty to protect the man behind you, and he is telling you not to. Do you trust him? He's 33. He's not always gotten it right. I mean, at least according to you. Peter decides to trust Jesus. And he sheaths his sword. And he steps back. And Jesus picks up the ear of the man, puts it back on his head, and right there, right in that moment, he supernaturally heals his ear, puts his arms out, and says, "You can take me now." They arrest Jesus and lead him out. John, whose family is well connected and he knows the high priest, goes with Jesus immediately to be by his side. He's given permission. The soldiers know John. Peter doesn't have that luxury, so he quickly tries to figure out, the other guys scatter, and he tries to figure out, how do I do this? So he pulls, you can almost feel it, don't you, that blanket a little closer to his face so he can hide, and he sneaks in behind the soldiers and follows. There's a few people there, a part of what seems to be a mob that they brought along, and he follows in, blending into the crowd as they follow Jesus to wherever it is they take him next.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
There's still a chill in the air. It's very, very early in the morning on the 15th day of Nisan. The courtyard of the high priest Annas is abuzz with a mob of bloodthirsty people. The Sanhedrin is strategic, and they have gathered people. Some they've paid off. Some just are those people that love a fight and love to stir things up. And they've gathered them in the courtyard, and they want blood. Warming his hands by one of the fires, with his jacket pulled high, is Peter. John is with Jesus, and Annas is questioning Jesus. It's not official. He can't do anything official as the high priest. He has to wait for the Sanhedrin to gather. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish legal body that makes decisions and can officially condemn Jesus of blasphemy and condemn him to death. But they have to wait for the Sanhedrin to come. And I don't know that they thought through the plan exactly, but they certainly wanted Jesus arrested early in the morning so that they could put into play a sequence of events quickly so that they don't lose momentum on having Jesus ultimately put to death. But it's still very early, so to pull all the Sanhedrin out of their different places to get to the high priest's house takes a bit of time. So Annas is questioning him, and Peter is warming by the fire. The longer Peter waits in the shadows, the more dangerous it becomes. This mob is out for blood. They are in the courtyard of the high priest. If they kill someone here, no one will know. At some point, someone sees Peter and recognizes him. Not totally. It's an assumption. And he said, the person says to Peter, hold on, aren't you one of the ones that follow Jesus? It is not strategic when you're in a courtyard with a bloodthirsty mob and they are your enemy to say, yep, I'm with him. I wonder if Peter contemplated for a second, does he pull his sword and start going nuts? Or does he wait? So he decides to wait. And he says, no, I don't know him. You got the wrong guy. The Sanhedrin finally gathers. Still very early in the morning. And they have an official trial. And they convict Jesus of blasphemy. And they condemn him to death. But there's a problem. You see, since they're occupied by Rome and things are heated in Jerusalem right now, they can't kill Jesus because he has such notoriety without permission from the Roman government. If it's a nobody and you just take him out in the courtyard, I mean, Pontius Pilate's not going to be worried about that. But Jesus is a different ballgame. He's very well known. He's come into Jerusalem declaring lots of things. You don't just take him out. If you do, and it causes a riot the next day, it's on you, and Pontius Pilate is not going to be happy. And so there's a strategy to this. They've got to get Jesus to Pontius Pilate so he can check a box and say, yes, you want to kill him, you can kill him. But Pontius Pilate is not the kind of guy you wake up at 3 a.m. And so they do a third trial, just kind of questioning Jesus. In the meantime, Peter is still in that courtyard warming his hands. And a second time, someone says to him, hold on, I'm pretty sure you were with him in the garden. And Peter goes, look, man, you got the wrong guy. I'm here with you all. So leave me alone. Toward the very end of the third trial with the Sanhedrin that they are just stalling with so they can get to Pontius Pilate, the sun is creeping its way over the horizon. And somebody sees Peter's face and says, you are definitely the guy that was in the garden. And Peter says, look, man, you got to stop. You have the wrong guy. He's adamant about it this time. I don't know him. And as the words come across his lips, the rooster makes its first sound of mourning. And Peter remembers just hours ago the words of Jesus. The man who would stand over him and protect him no matter what has denied him 3 different times. All Peter wants to do is crawl into a hole, and he looks up, and the eyes of Jesus catch his eyes for just a moment. It is as though Jesus says to Peter, take a deep breath. I already told you this was going to happen. This is no surprise to me. You're going to be okay. Take a deep breath. Peter won't realize that that was Jesus' look until later on a beach, but that's for another day. Right now, Peter crumbles and flees in absolute devastation. Jesus is taken from the high priest's house to Pontius Pilate. It's early in the morning now. Pontius is up. We're bothering him a tad early, but we got to get things moving. And so we get to the house. All we want is Pontius's quick okay. They take Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate examines him, which also, by the way, there was a dream by Pontius Pilate's wife, and she had a dream about Jesus, and she said to her husband, you do not want to mess with this man. Do not get involved. And Pontius Pilate was not a stupid man, and so he was smart enough to know that when his wife has a dream about a person and says, don't get involved, you pay attention to that. So Pontius Pilate was adamant to just get this off his plate, and so he examines Jesus, finds nothing wrong, and goes back to the guys and goes, look, there's nothing wrong with this guy. Usually I check the box, there's something, but this guy, nothing. This is not my business. Take him to Herod. Herod's a buffoon. I mean, he's the king of the Jews. He's an Edomite. Nobody even likes him. But you know, the Edomites—they've got hold of the Jerusalem kingship right now. So they take him to Herod, and in typical form, you know what Herod does? Jesus shows up for a serious moment, and Herod's like, "Oh, it's Jesus! Can he do a miracle for us? Can you make him do a miracle? Hey, can you do a miracle?" Jesus doesn't do a miracle for Herod. Nor would I. I'm glad Jesus didn't do it. And so Herod goes, you know what? I don't want to deal with this. Just send him back to Pontius Pilate. It's none of my business. Politicians. Sometimes they can be rough that way. Sometimes they're awesome. Sometimes they can be rough. And so he sends them back to Pontius Pilate. When they get to Pontius Pilate is kind of tired of this now, but the mob has grown now because this Sanhedrin has gathered more people and they are out for blood. And so Pontius Pilate says, you know what, that's fine. If he's done some stuff bad in your eyes, that's fine. Have him beaten. And they beat him so badly that he shouldn't have survived. Nobody survives what happened to Jesus. But Jesus keeps himself alive because he's not done giving himself yet. So he gets up, and he comes back. And Pontius Pilate comes up with a second strategy because these guys are not done yet. So he brings a murderer out. He picks the worst guy he can out of the prison, a guy named Barabbas, and brings him out. And he says, I'll tell you what, we can set somebody free. You get to pick which one you want. Clearly no one's releasing this crazy. So pick Jesus. And you know what the mob does? They pick the crazy. So Pontius Pilate puts his hands in a bowl and he washes them symbolically and he dries them off and he says, I wash my hands of this story. You want to crucify him? You crucify him. His blood is on your hands, not on mine. And they take Jesus and they prepare him for crucifixion. They are brutal. They make a crown out of thorns and stuff it on his head, mock him about being the king of the Jews. They put a cross on his back and he drags it up the road. John has gone to get his mother. Peter is in the shadows. What do you do now? How do you save him now? Judas. I don't know if Judas was overcome by the demonic darkness that had infiltrated him and that he just went psycho and went and hung himself, or maybe he never intended Jesus to die. He just wanted him to be arrested for a couple of days, have this thing blow over because he was nervous. Jesus' insanity was going to get the other guys killed. He saw the writing on the wall. And he just needed Jesus put away for a bit. And now it's gone, places it never meant to go. Have you ever been there? we've done things and you never meant them to go that far, but now they have. I don't know. When we leave this planet, we'll find out. But one way or the other, Judas walks off and hangs himself. The 12 are scattered. Peter is lost. Mary, are there words? Jesus carries his cross to the top of the hill. The sound of those nails echo through history, don't they? We can almost hear them today. They lift the cross up. It falls into the ground. Mary and John near the cross. It's about 9 in the morning on the 15th day of Nisan. Between 9 and noon, Jesus hangs on that cross. At noon, it gets dark. Not in a natural sort of way, not like clouds. It gets dark. Mary hears the words. Peter, somewhere in the shadows, probably does too. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And then moments after those words, these, it is finished. It is finished. This can't be, it is finished. This can't be how it ends. Is Jesus giving up? Father, why have you forsaken me? Does he feel forsaken? Is it done? This is not how it should end. This is not how it can end. This is not what should be happening. It is finished. It is finished. It will be later on that we will have those words become life to us. We will know things of those words that will bring life to us, but not now, not here. Now they bring hopelessness to us. Shock and horror. It is finished. This can't be. It is finished.
His love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him until it was a call. Thank you.
just before 3 p.m. The priest is ready in the temple to slaughter the Passover lamb right at 3 p.m. That's when it happens. Moments before 3 p.m., Mary and John hear through the deep and difficult breaths a whisper. Into thy hands I commit my soul. We will find out later that suddenly, at that moment, the ground shook. So much in the temple, in fact, that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the tangible presence of God that was not accessible by humanity, was torn in two and fell apart. In fact, we will find out later that at that moment, dead bodies that were buried came to life and walked the streets of Jerusalem as though the death of Christ could do nothing but bring new life. But to a mother sitting by a cross, none of those things mattered in that moment. His body was still. I bet she watched for breath, not wanting to cry out yet, with hope that maybe he hasn't left yet. There was a familiar wave by one of the soldiers who was over this particular crucifixion. It's a familiar wave, and it says, walk around, break the legs of those on the cross so that they can stop breathing. Time has run out. We need to get them off the cross and buried before sundown. And as they went to break the legs of the prisoners, they came to Jesus, and they noticed the same thing that I'm sure Mary had, that there was stillness, no breath. So before they broke his legs to see him die, a soldier took a spear, and he entered the spear through the rib cage, right up through the side into the heart. It's a quick and swift move, and it guarantees a few things. If the person is not yet dead, they will be after this moment. And if they are dead, then this moment will create no movement. And just as they suspected, as the spear went in and came back out, there was no movement. Jesus had already gone. It was then and only then that I suspect Mary could release breath and cry out. John, putting his arm around her, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. It ended this way. As they pulled the body off the cross for burial, I imagine that Peter was not far away. At least if I were Peter, I would not be far away. I would be in the shadows, my face invisible to the crowd. I could not show myself. But I would not be far away. I would be sitting in the shadows somewhere, sitting low, curled up in a ball, trying to figure out how it all went so wrong. The hopeful wonder of the triumphal entry seeming to be a lifetime behind us. Shouldn't have listened. Shouldn't have listened. Shouldn't have listened to Jesus in the garden. Shouldn't have listened. That's the reality. When I pulled that sword and Jesus said, put it away, I shouldn't have listened. He didn't know. He didn't know like I know what this means. I should have fought then. I should have died then with him. And now here, far away, with him dead and me having done nothing to stop it. How did things go so wrong? There was a man. He was a Pharisee, fairly wealthy, and he had become a follower of Jesus, so he had offered his grave site for the body of Jesus. Jesus was in the line of other saviors that had seemed to have the power to rise up against the oppressor. And he had done a great job, a valiant effort. He had created a movement. He seemed to have supernatural power, certainly did. He would be remembered. He would go down in history as one who valiantly fought against Rome. He would bury Jesus in his tomb as a gift to one he once followed. Usually you prepare the body right after death so that you can slow the decay, but the Sanhedrin were not stupid. They were strategic, and they had convinced Pontius Pilate that if they took the body and they made the body disappear, that there was this parable, this story, this rumor that Jesus had said he would raise from the dead 3 days after his death, or on the third day, actually. And so they knew how this goes down. I mean, obviously that's not going to happen, but if the guys steal the body and make it disappear, you can turn a rumor into a real story very quickly. And if that happened, there would be no stopping this movement. And so they said to Pontius Pilate, "We want the body secured until the third day so that we can present the body dead and everybody will know that Jesus is in fact dead." And so you couldn't touch the body, you couldn't prepare the body, you couldn't say goodbye. They took the body, they put it into the tomb. They rolled a giant stone in front of the tomb and they sealed it with a Roman seal. The reason that matters is because if you break a Roman seal, you are punished by death. It is punishable by death. You don't do that ever, ever. It's like opening the emperor's mail. It doesn't happen. It doesn't go well. And as an extra precaution, as though saying, if you touch this tomb, you die, wasn't enough, they put a group of soldiers in front of the tomb. Roman soldiers, not the soldiers from the high priest's house. No. Roman soldiers, bred to kill gladiators. And they stood in front of that door as though to say to the world, "We will show you this man dead on the third day, and you will know the power of Rome." And so the disciples, Mary and the other woman, went to a quiet place and grieved and wondered whether they should go back to fishing or find something else to do now that their leader was dead.
Mom.
Scriptures say, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint the body of Jesus. And very early on that day, the first day of the week, when the sun had just risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" There was no expectation that they would find a tomb empty of the body of Jesus. There was no expectation that they would not have to prepare the body of Jesus, and they went early because they were already hours, no days late to get the body ready. And remember, this was no ordinary body. Jesus had been mistreated so badly, his body so mutilated, that there was work to be done, not the kind of work you want to do. So they wanted to get there early, right at the time that the soldiers would leave, that the story would be over, that the notoriety and the spotlight would move on, and that they could just grieve in peace. And so they wondered, if we get there, should we ask the Roman soldiers to move the rock away for us? We can't do it. We are just three women, and it's a big rock. Or should we wait for someone else to come who will roll it away for us? They had been with the disciples. So the disciples had no expectation to find anything but Jesus in his mutilated form in a grave to be prepared for burial. When the woman got to the tomb, the scripture says, they found the soldiers had already left. It was odd because they didn't think the soldiers would leave that early, just in case early in the morning someone had taken the body. But they were gone, and they figured, well, I suppose they figure there's nothing more to see here. The stone had been rolled away, which was a pleasant surprise at first, because they thought to themselves, perhaps as they walked on, oh, well, that's helpful that they would have rolled the stone away. Have you ever had a moment of panic? Like real panic, Like maybe if you're a parent and you've had a toddler at some point, and maybe you were near a cliff or by a swimming pool, and you're playing and you suddenly lose sight of your toddler and you don't know where they are. Have you ever had that feeling? And you suddenly have that moment, that thought, something terrible has happened to my child. I don't know where they are. And then seconds later you turn and here they come running. And this flood of relief comes over you, but you feel like you need to rest for 4 days. Because the amount of adrenaline that just rushed through your system just created such a flush feeling. Do you know what Rome does to people when they are trying to stand up against Rome? Do you know how they treat dead bodies of people that have tried to rise up against Rome? They take poles and they put the body on top of the pole. And they put it in town for days so that everybody can see. If you want to stand up against Rome next time, before you do, just remember this is what happens to those who try. Later on, Nero would actually line his driveways with dead bodies on stakes and light them on fire for lamps to say, this is what happens to those who try to stand up against Rome. I wonder if for a moment those women didn't suddenly think, why would the Roman soldiers leave early and roll back the stone? The Bible says they rushed into the tomb. And I suspect that for a moment their greatest nightmare became reality. The body was gone. And the only explanation that made any sense to the imagination was that someone took it, probably those Roman soldiers. I mean, have they not suffered enough? Have they not seen enough? Has not enough been done to Jesus to make the point clear? Must this come next? And how do they tell his mother? How do they tell the other guys? There was a man sitting in the tomb right next to them. You can read it in the scriptures. He was quiet at first, probably just for seconds, because panic doesn't take long. It's just seconds. And right at the point where I suspect they began to panic, he speaks. And he says this, I know who you're looking for. I don't know that that brought great relief, do you? I know who you're looking for? It's scare me half to death. I know who you're looking for. The next words that that man would speak, and it turns out he wasn't just a man. He wasn't Jesus, but he was a messenger. The next words he would speak would unlock the human imagination in ways that we could never have foreseen. It will open possibilities beyond anything we could ever have known. And it would bring hope and life into a space that we saw only death and destruction. But that is not for this night. We must wait on those words with those women, with the disciples sitting in their room. We must wait on those words. Because now we must stand in this place and we must grieve death. We must feel the hopeless sense of loss. We must know the pain and suffering that is before us. Because we will not know the depths to which we have been rescued until we stay here for a while. Soon enough, on Sunday, when we arrive back in this place, oh, the words that will unlock our imaginations, oh, they will come and they will change and transform again. But now we wait. Right in between the panic and the voice, I know who you are. are looking for. And we sit there till Sunday. Let's pray. God, thank you that you unpacked this story for us in such intricate detail so that we would know every part of your great rescue of us. And yet, you allow us to remain right here with the disciples in a context that they have not yet had the privilege to be awakened to, so that we might grieve the power of sin and death and the price that it took to free us from it. We are excited for the words that will come next from that voice in that gravesite. But we wait here now, in between the panic and the wonder, to grieve what you had to go through for us to live. Thank you that it is by your blood that we are free. That as they slaughtered the lamb in the temple at 3 p.m., you gave yourself for us, a lamb that would stand eternal on our behalf. And we are full of gratitude. We love you, Jesus. Amen. You are welcome to linger here for a few minutes and just sit in this. You are welcome to leave, go in the lobby and talk and hang out. You are welcome to drift home quietly, but stay in this place, in this space, for as long as you can over the next 24 hours. Until we show back up here to celebrate what comes next.